Beloved, we are continuing to move through this tremendous chapter, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Somebody says, why didn't you do this in April? Well, I would have wanted to, but I didn't want to break up the text. I didn't want to break up our series. And we'll live, right?
Amen.
All right. On at least two separate occasions, I think there's been two times, I have driven my very small and young family coast to coast in a U-Haul. I never used U-Haul, I used Ryder, which I don't even know if they exist anymore, but we were small enough to do that and fit all of us in the front cab there. And each time we drove through the state of Iowa on I-80, and each time I had been mildly, ever so slightly tempted to turn off and head north when we got to the Dubuque area, because there was a sign for the site of a town called Dyersville, which housed the Field of Dreams. It was filled on that site. Now, those of you that know me know I naturally gravitate towards baseball and anything that has to do with it. But, of course, the temptation to go on that detour quickly abated, and it left altogether, since I knew at the time that it would mean at least an extra half a day throwing us off our schedule and having usually babies being hauled with us. That was not recommended, and that wasn't even an issue anyway. I really had never even seen this movie, and I wouldn't even know what I was looking at anyhow. So there was no need to make that detour. But the Field of Dreams is a fictional story about a farmer in the state of Iowa who was compelled to build a regulation-sized ball field smack in the middle of a giant cornfield. And the essence of the story is that all the old ball players that he had never had a chance to see in his life, that those that had died would come back to play on this newly constructed field, making it a place where Major League Baseball dreams actually do come true. Well, it's an interesting, fictitious story. But in biblical theology, the real Field of Dreams is not a baseball field. It is a cemetery. A cemetery is a place where human bodies are laid to rest in the hopes that one day the seeds of that which had been smoldering in the ground would reemerge as a newly transformed and glorious body. Most of us, I would dare say, have had the experience of standing in a cemetery and gazing at a particular spot where a loved one had been laid. And for the most part, though that spot is precious to you, it is nothing more than a plot of dirt with a marker on it. For a Christian, it's transformed into God's Field of Dreams. That, of course, is based on faith in the biblical statement that the dead in Christ shall rise. Unfortunately, many who name the name of Christ do not understand at all how this important truth works. There were some in Corinth that were actually denying it. And I suppose that that's why the longest chapter in this epistle, which is chapter 15, is the length that it is. It does take up in its entirety the subject of the resurrection, and it exists as a corrective to the various heresies that had been spreading throughout the Church of Corinth concerning that highly important theological matter. Paul considered it nothing less than a tragedy of no small consequence for people who named the name of Christ to be confused about a subject as important as this one. So he's going to leave no stone unturned, and he's going to utilize every conceivable angle to make the case for the resurrection of the dead, particularly those in Christ. Now, our text this morning is lengthy. Last week was short text, this week is a long text. And it demonstrates, among other things, that the resurrection of a believer's dead body is a guarantee of God. Amen. It is a guarantee that can be understood by various illustrations. In fact, that's what Paul's doing. He's going to his illustration book, and he's showing some illustrations of why they should believe in this doctrine. Illustrations from the world that they live in at that current time. And he's going to say in verse 36 that anybody denies this fact or these illustrations is a fool. Verse 35 actually begins a shift in the methodology that Paul is using. He had been heretofore hammering the necessity of this doctrine, why it was so necessary. But now he shifts gears and he begins to emphasize the very nature of resurrection. And in typical Pauline style, what he's going to do, as he does so many other of his epistles, he anticipates two questions that would come from the mouths of his opponents. Notice in verse 35. But some men will say, see, he's anticipating an argument. How are the dead raised up? And here's question number two. And with what body do they come? All right, so you see that there's a how question and a what question. How does it happen? And what's this body going to be like? All right, so verse 35 makes it clear that those that were doubting the resurrection, they were doing so on the basis of questions that they were unable to rationalize in their minds. They couldn't figure out the answers to. And these critics, you can actually see between the lines that they had concocted several difficult situations that would tend to make resurrection sound ridiculous, if not impossible. I can just hear in my mind's eye, what about a person that got eaten by a shark? What about a little baby thing? Is it going to come back as a little infant? What about those that had been born deformed or with two hands or, you know, stuff like that? How are they going to come back? Well, Paul says one word to those kind of questions, thou fool. And you can see the fool is, the thou is in italics. He just says, fools. The bluntness of his conclusion regarding the proponents of these hypotheticals, I think it makes clear his view of the worthlessness of the arguments. In Paul's mind, these skeptics, besides faith, lacked mental sanity. That's essentially the idea behind the word fool. It's very foolish to deny something just because you do not understand all of the nuances of the thing. And that's true of us in our lives. For example, do you understand everything that there is to understand about gravity? You don't. But I'll bet there's not one person in here that would deny gravity. In fact, Isaac Newton didn't understand everything that there was to know about gravity. He couldn't figure out, for example, how gravity could begin at one particular spot in space and wind up at another spot. I mean, do any of us here know the answer to that? I definitely do not. That does not stop me from believing in gravity. But still, somebody says, okay, but there's evidence of gravity all around us. And that is precisely Paul's point in this passage. There's evidence of resurrection all around us, too. So, in this fairly lengthy section, we won't get bogged down in any one part of it, but we're going to have to keep moving. What Paul does is he lays out five illustrative concepts to help us to understand the how and the what of the matter. Okay? So let's get right to it. Illustrative concept number one is this, that the resurrection, this glorious transformation of the human body, can be illustrated primarily in the realm of botany. And that argument is made in verses 36 and 37. Notice verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. In other words, you should already know this. Doesn't nature itself teach you, not to mention your own daily experience, that the death of one thing is necessary before life can spring from something? Is there not a, let's call it a, for lack of something to call it, a continuation of life principle from the seed to the visible plant? The paradox that you can see all around you is that the plant was made alive. Our King James uses the word quicken. That's what that word means. It was quickened by the death, first primarily, of the original seed. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about corn or grass or a watermelon, right? It's planted, it dies before that big giant beanstalk shoots out of the ground. Which leads to the next point, primarily, namely that it doesn't look anything like it did originally. As soon as it comes back to life, that gorgeous rose didn't have really any of its luster when it was first planted. But the death of that original seed is what ultimately produced the thing that we're willing to pay cash money for. Or you'll stop at that store if your name on that particular day happens to be such and such, you see. We'll do that because of the success of this God-ordained process. See, he continues the thought in verse 37. Notice, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. So it is with the resurrection. All right? In other words, the body that goes into the ground is not going to be identical to the one that's going to come out of the ground. That's essentially the message of verse 37. A farmer doesn't sow, normally, a whole huge stalk of corn. You ever see a farmer do that? I never have. I don't know anything about farming, but I know that. Right? They sow one tiny little kernel. Nevertheless, the thing that eventually comes out of the ground, around here, hopefully knee-high by the 4th of July, is based upon and related to that which initially went into the earth. If you want wheat, you have to sow a seed of wheat. All right? I cannot grow rhubarb planting barley seeds. Okay? But even still, a barley seed is going to show up different than the seed that first went in. All right? Some of you, no doubt, you have little seedlings and you start plants. They make it easy for you today. You can buy tomato plants already half done, you know, and that's the easy way to go. And highly recommend that. They produce the best tomatoes there ever was. But if you get these little things, you know, you plant one tiny little seed in there, right? And whatever originally goes in the ground, it doesn't look desirable. Nobody says, boy, I wish I could have some of that. I wish I could eat that. But just wait. Just wait till you see what's produced. That's the way it will be with you and I that know the Lord. Even prior to physical death, the word of God was sown in my dead heart, and out came a new creation in Christ. And in either case, there was first death before life. And then what came out looked nothing much like the original. So yes, seeds provide this beautiful illustration of the resurrection from the world of botany. All right, now, that brings us to Paul's second concept in verse 38. Verse 38, I could have actually put it with the first point. It's actually a continual thought, but I decided to make it a little bit separate because of what it says. Notice, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. In other words, God so designed the genetic code that men can trust the relationship that exists between the seed and the plant. What wicked men attribute to evolution and the evolutionary natural law, Paul sees as the superintending sovereign plan of God in control of his creation. So these analogies of the seed-slash-plant relationship to our resurrection body, Paul says, this should be obvious to you. You see this in everyday life. But the second point is this, that the body coming out of the ground is going to be specifically designed by God, redesigned. We inherited our current bodies from our earthly parents. But the Christian that gets put in the ground is going to inherit someday a brand new resurrected body from his heavenly Father. All right? He started this process in the plant world, God did, and he's going to continue it in the human realm. God's the one that determined the original botanical boundaries, and he determines what each and every seed would become. The same is true for every one of us. That's why there are differing skin colors. There's different bone densities. There's different hair textures. Some are short and some are tall. And when your unique life ends, if along that path of your allotted time, you happen to be found in Christ, when you are eventually sown into the ground, you will reemerge with a brand new, glorious body that not only will be able to do all kinds of amazing things, but will be fit to be in the presence of God and actually survive because of the rearranging of the original DNA. And it will be very different, with different capacities that did not exist in the first body. And the difference will be shocking. Now here's a third concept that backtracks a little bit. And that is that the various bodies that currently exist within the realm of creation, that they differ from one another. In other words, Paul, did you ever look up in the sky or ever look on the earth and notice that substantial things that exist that have animation to them, that they're different from one another? That's his whole point in verses 39, 40, and 41. I mean, we may never have given a second thought to all of the multifarious distinctions within the things that we can see on an everyday basis, whether on earth or in the sky. But it's almost as if he's saying, listen, no sane person was going to argue that there aren't observable differences between these things. Notice verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. All right, let's take a number as they come. First of all, in verse 39, flesh associated with things terrestrial is of all different kinds. Can you see that in verse 39? Human beings, last I checked, do not have fur. You look at the backs of some guys and you say, well, maybe what happened there, you know? Have you ever seen a human being with fish scales? You never have. Ever see a guy with feathers? Some have tried. Birds do not have human skin. I mean, whatever it is that covers a living creature, whether it be the, you know, and you can talk about the bone, the blood, it's different according to each species. Animal blood is different than human blood. Yes, there's continuity of life within a kind, but not between kinds. And a resurrection of the human race does not imply automatically a resurrection of animals. All right, Paul's just making the point that living things exist in various and differing classifications. And God saw to it that there would never be any minotaurs. You know what a minotaur is? It's got four legs walking on the ground, but it's got the body, the torso of a man. No such thing. No other strange kind of interbreeding. In fact, every living thing consists of bones and blood and flesh, and it all stays within its class, and it functions in different ways. Some breathe air. Others can only survive in H2O. Is that water? I think it is, yeah. I should just say water and stop trying to be fancy. That was sin. But some fly. Others walk. I suppose if a fish could actually reason, if there was such a thing as fish philosophers, you know, I mean, they would get together and they would say, I don't see how those human beings can possibly stay alive not being in water. Right? But try to make your dog live that way. Try riding your horse off a cliff and see if it can fly. See? So the point of verse 39 is that flesh associated with things on the earth are of all different kinds. Some swim, some fly, some walk, all different textures and coverings and bone densities and bloods. And then in verses 40 and 41, he says that these bodies associated with things that are not on the earth, with things celestial, they're of all kinds of different kinds too. See, there's a big difference between things created to be up in the sky somewhere and things created to be on the earth. Some creation is designed to stay on the ground, and some is designed for the sky. In fact, some is designed for outer space. Isn't that the point of verse 40? There are also celestial bodies. That's bodies that are not on the ground. And there are bodies terrestrial, that's on the earth. But the glory of the celestial, that's one kind of glory, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Okay, in other words, there's a difference between suns, planets, and moons. Some produce their own light. Our sun is a light producer. Okay, while others merely reflect the light that is produced by some other body, like our moon. The moon is not a light producer. It's a reflector. Astronomers have been able to measure the respective intensity of light coming from these various suns and stars. It's a fascinating thing. And in every case, the brilliance varies from star to star because of their size and the power of their fire, I guess. That numberless, seemingly numberless array of stars in the sky. And so God has quite obviously created a variety of body types, and he's fitted each and every one of them for various locations and kinds of structure and existences. And they even vary in the way they glorify God. Each one in their own particular place and in their own particular time. That's exactly the way it's going to be for our resurrected bodies. Every one of us is going to have a body that will function not only within the terrestrial realm. What realm will that be, by the way? This earth? I've said it once, I'll say it again, I'm going to keep on saying it. God has no good plan for this earth that you live on today. I'm talking about the New Jerusalem. So there'll be a terrestrial function in that place, in that city, Foursquare, but also within a celestial realm, the evidence that we can go back and forth within space somehow. At the blink of an eye, I don't even know if there's going to be suns and moons and stars and solar systems as we have today. There may be, but you're going to glorify God in all of your comings and goings. All right, concept number four. There are differences and distinctions between bodies that get buried in the ground today and resurrected bodies in the future. Okay? And that's discussion of the next three verses, 42, 43, and 44. It's amazing that because of the damage of the charismatic movement and the health and wealth and prosperity charlatans, that it's actually, you have to tell Christians, guess what? Newsflash, Christians die. People that love the Lord with all of their heart, you ready for this? They get sick. They have accidents. Sometimes they're victims of crime. They can get wiped out by hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis. And many times, regardless of how faithful or unfaithful they were. Isn't it amazing that all of the infamous faith healers, every single last one of them is now dead? They evidently were unable to solve the problem of their own mortality. But God has given to real Christians the promise of this wonderful, amazing hope. And so in verses 42 through 44, the apostle continues the discussion with a description of four of the key differences between the body that we're going to have and the one that now exists and that will likely be buried in the ground with respect to the one that will be raised. Provided, of course, that we all do die and that we're not raptured first, which is a possibility also. All right, so let's go through these four differences. Number one, unlike the resurrected body, the buried body is susceptible to decay and disintegration. Okay? Notice in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Now here's the explanation. It is sown in corruption. All right, that word corruption there actually means perishable because of decay. There's a built-in decaying mechanism that no scientist has ever figured out. But it's built in. Okay? Perishable because of decay. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. That facet of the DNA will be removed. So yes, today we have amazing embalming techniques that we didn't have even just a short time ago. And they do absolutely slow down the process of decay and disintegration. Slows it down a little bit, but eventually all that will be left, if enough time remains, are the skeletal remains. Okay. In fact, sometimes morticians in areas of crimes against the human body, the morticians are called upon by the FBI or some authority to exhume a body from the grave in order to establish the DNA. And it might be 20 years after the burial. And because of the embalming techniques, the body is still, amazingly enough, pretty much intact because of the job that was done in the embalming process. But if you give it enough time, eventually that will not be the case. Now, Paul says that the resurrection body will never, ever, ever, ever again begin this process of decay that will cause it to ultimately perish. There can never again be any hint of deterioration within this new resurrection body. It will instead have a permanency that cannot be undone by anything that could have ever been thought of as destructive. That includes age, illness, any kind of external power, any kind of animate or inanimate object of force from the outside. Your new body, notice what it says, it will be, verse 42, raised in incorruption. Amen. Impossible for the thing to ever get any worse than it was. It'll always maintain its splendor and its beauty. That brings us to the second difference in verse 43. And that is, unlike the resurrected body, which we're going to get, the buried body is buried as a dishonorable thing. See, verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And what that means is a corpse is just a bag of bones for all intents and purposes. It's not even a person anymore. To be a person, you have to have material and immaterial. Those things have separated. And so that corpse has no rights. There's nothing honorable about it. It's not an object of praise. It's not something to be jealous over. Okay? It is sown. That means it goes into the ground in dishonor. The antithesis of dishonor is honor. An honorable thing is praiseworthy. Now, immediately, I need a disclaimer here. All right, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that the person that died is of no value. That's not what the text is saying here. And that's not what I'm saying. In fact, that's why there's such great sorrow at a funeral, because the person was valued. The deceased was highly loved, greatly esteemed. But the deceased corpse, the corpse in and of itself, void of a spirit, is not normally something highly valued. It's not even a person. It's the house that the person lived in. And that's why they're put on display for a very short time. You have a wake or a viewing or something like that. You know, that doesn't last forever unless you're from the East Coast and they drag them out for 3 or 4 days. But the mortician, he goes through great lengths to make that body look as close to a presentable living soul as possible. But we all know that there's only so much that you can do with a dead body. It's not a glorious thing to behold, all right? Even in the best case scenario, it's dead, and it's going to get uglier. The point is that is going to change. Your new body is going to manifest a superior existence, far beyond even anything that you can concoct in your human imagination. See, all of that is in the little phrase, it is raised in glory. You see that? There's going to be this unmistakable shine to you, all right? A glow that will be unmistakable. It's somehow going to reflect the very glory of God, and consequently, it will be something to see. It'll be worthy of esteem, and nobody's going to have to command it of anybody else. And it's going to be obvious how Christ-like you're going to look. The one that went into the ground doesn't look like much. But that's not going to be true of the one that's going to come out of the ground. Right? That one is going to be majestic. In fact, today I can glorify God with my life, and I can use the body that I have right now exclusively toward that end, as I hope we're all doing. But the day will come when not only my existence will glorify God, not only the fact that I'm a living, breathing soul, but my body, the body of my existence is housed in, that's going to glorify God too. That brings me to a third difference. Unlike the resurrected body I'm going to have, the buried body that goes into the ground, and it's a very euphemistic word, weak. Paul simply says it's weak. And what the word weak there means is that it is completely and totally without strength. In other words, that corpse cannot even sit up. It doesn't have the power to even move its leg. Has anyone here failed to notice that you are getting weaker? You are. I am. Your present body has really so many physical limitations. Your body needs rest. Your body needs sleep. Your body needs food. You can't live without water. You can't live without oxygen. You can't live even in Seattle, you can't live without sunscreen. But our resurrection body is going to have a built-in external self-sufficiency with a lifetime manufacturer's guarantee. It'll never need to be warmed. You'll never be too cold. Can you believe it? Never. You'll never need a heater. It's always going to be in and of itself just perfect. Just right. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't even come close to doing the things that I was able to do when I was 20 years old. I can't even come close. I have lost all of that young strength, all of it. In fact, I haven't been in the gym in over a month, and I've already lost everything I ever did. I mean, it's pathetic how fast it goes and how hard it takes to get there. It's almost not even worth it. But when I am dead, I'm not going to be able to get to the gym. You know, I mean, it's all going to be gone, all of it. I'll be so weak that I'll literally be unable to even draw. I won't have the strength it takes to draw another breath. But that'll never be true of my resurrected body. The thing that went into the ground, minus even a trace of power, is going to come out of the ground with enough power to even reflect the glory and power of God himself. And no casket or urn or ocean is going to be strong enough to contain it. That's why at graveside services, you know, we're always very careful to point out that this is not the final resting place. That's true of both saved and lost. I mean, all a Christian is doing at the burial of a loved one in Christ is you're saying good night. That's it. Good night means I'll see you in the morning. Amen. All right, a fourth and final difference between these two bodies is that unlike the resurrected body that we're going to get, the buried body is what the Bible calls a natural body. In verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now those terms become important, all right? The terms natural and spiritual, they refer to respectively an earthy, sinful body as opposed to a heavenly spiritual body. But they're both bodies. And so we're given this antithetical picture being drawn here. In fact, the Lord himself taught the distinction. The Lord Jesus taught that the way a person gets a natural body is through natural birth. The way a person gets a new spiritual body that will glorify God is through, first, the spiritual birth. You have to be born again because though your first birth gave you physical life, you were not born with spiritual life. You were born spiritually dead, and then you lived out all of your lost days in trespasses and sins in a condition of spiritual death. Now, we are what's called, what theologians call tripartite. We are body, soul, and spirit. And man's spirit is hampered by the word actually is soulish, a natural body that is adapted only to life on the current earth. But in the day of resurrection, our new spiritual body, well, let me put it this way, you're not going to need a spacesuit. You're not going to have to take a trip to NASA to survive so they can fit you out and make you look like Buzz Aldrin. Your spiritual body will be 100% adaptable to your environment and particularly to the Holy Spirit. And my spirit will be in tune with God without the presence of sin. All of the ways that the sin problem is resolved is that it will be forevermore be absent from my spiritual body. That'll be the greatest thing about resurrection. There'll be no sin. Nobody's going to act like a jerk. Everybody's going to be absolutely perfect as God is perfect, only we won't be God. Can you imagine that? That's unfathomable. You will never once use your mouth or your eyes or your ears for evil. Never once, ever again. All that will be a thing of the past. It won't even be possible. All right, fifthly and finally, there are differences and there are distinctions between this first life and the second life. And Paul gives a little extra ink to this, verses 45 through 49. All right, so I'm calling them contrasts. That's what's on your outline. Five contrasts between the first and the second life. All right, ready? Contrast number one. The first Adam gave natural life as a progenitor. The second Adam, though, he gives spiritual life. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. So in other words, what Paul's saying is that you have to recognize there are two headships. And to make it easy for you, I'm calling them both Adam. Adam number one, Adam number two. Two headships that ought to be recognized. The original Adam and the Lord Jesus, the God-man. In this context, one is head over the natural body. That's the one that you're sitting and living in the pew right there, right now. The other is head over your future spiritual body with the rearranged DNA. Christ is the author of the spiritual body that we're going to be raised in. That's contrast number one, as opposed to the body that we currently live in that has to be sustained by other things. Contrast number two, our first birth is what gave us natural life, but it's a second birth that gives spiritual life. Verse 46. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. So he's getting the chronology straight. The first type of life that anybody received was a natural physical life that consisted of body, soul, and spirit. That made you a person. You were born physically through a natural process that began with the union of Adam and Eve. However, it's the second birth, the spiritual birth, that gives us and grants us spiritual life. Adam became a living soul by the literal infusion of the very breath of God into that lifeless body that God had made for him. But the Lord Jesus became a life-giving spirit by his own resurrection through the Father's power, which gave the Son authority to raise others up from the dead. That's what was behind his statement in John chapter 5, where in verse 26 he says, "As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in him in himself." In other words, God is self-sustaining. We are sustained from outside. God is supernaturally sustained from within himself. And then in verse 28, he says, "Marvel not at this." Don't be surprised by this, because the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. In two categories, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In other words, he's making the statement from "you shall know them by their fruit." The bottom line is that if you've been born the first time, you do not want to leave this earth without being born a second time. And by the way, that could be an enormously successful or powerful evangelism tool. When was the last time you tried to share the gospel with somebody and made it known to them that just by the fact that they're living and breathing God's air, they are already in very deep trouble? Because it's true. You're a ticking time bomb waiting to explode. Because if you've been born the first time, you don't want to leave this earth without being born a second time. That's the last thing you want to do. Because that will, among other things, determine the quality of what kind of resurrection you're going to have. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is talking about in chapter 11, that some obtained a better resurrection, or that they will obtain a better resurrection. Contrast number three. The first body was made out of the earth. The second body is going to be made out of heavenly substance. Whatever that means. Look at verse 47. The first man is of the earth. He's earthy. He's made of all the stuff in the periodical table. Copper, iron, sulfur, all that stuff. That's in our DNA. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the initial contrast is between the respective bodies of the first and the last Adam. All right. In the original creation, Adam received what the Bible calls a natural body. In his resurrection, Christ received a pneumaticon, a spiritual body, the prototype of the very one that we're going to get. Now, friends, please don't get frustrated. I mean, we are never in this life going to understand everything that is involved in a body that has origin that has heaven as its origin. We don't understand what heavenly substances are going to be used to make this body. We have no knowledge of that whatsoever. I wouldn't even try to explain it. I'm going to try to beg you, though, to believe it. For now, all we need to know is that our new body is going to be fit for heaven. Just like an astronaut cannot go into outer space unless he has his space suit on. In that day, the spacesuit requirement for the sustenance of life will be eliminated. Can you imagine floating around Venus and Mars as you are? I don't even know if Venus and Mars are going to be there, but you get my drift. Contrast number four. Bodies are made out of the earth, and they're for the earth. Bodies made out of heaven are primarily for heaven. You'll notice verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. In other words, all we know is what can be known by knowledge and experience regarding our current body. We know what affects us, how different atmospheres affect us, diseases and whatnot. We have no experience to draw on, though, with regard to the body to come. We have no idea. And therefore, we're left to using our sanctified imagination based on what the scriptures tell us. And once we leave this first existence, we ought to take comfort in the fact that we're going to have an appointment with a divine tailor. And he's going to personally design this new house that we're going to live in for the rest of eternity as though it were a fine garment that needed to be meticulously altered to meet all of our individual specifications. Beloved, let's think about this just for a second. You're going to really look good. I mean, what a body this is going to be. You know, we rejoice over an athlete that can broad jump a certain distance. Can you, you may be able to take a one bound and go 50 miles. I mean, I have no idea what it's going to be like, but your body is going to be able to do unfathomable things that you have never even thought about yet, and it will never, ever be subject to anything negative that can destroy it. Never. Well, there is one more contrast. Contrast number 5. Verse 49. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. All right? Self-explanatory. The first body bear the image of the earth. It's an earthy thing. The second body, it bears the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's this body going to be like? Do we know anything specific about this body? Because we have questions, right? I have questions. Let me give you 3 things, and you can leave with this. Number 1, your body will be recognizable. I'm not saying you're going to look exactly the way you're going to look right now. You're going to look better. But it's going to be your DNA rearranged, and it's going to be you. Recognizable. How do you know that? How do you know that you're going to bear some resemblance to the original? Well, because of passages like John 20, and here's Mary Magdalene, and she's weeping at the tomb of Jesus, and this human male figure comes up to her and asks her why she's weeping. And either she doesn't look up or he's got his head veiled with a shroud of some kind, which would have been typical in that day. But she doesn't have a clue who he is. And she tells him, I'm crying because they've taken away my master and I don't know where to find him. And then he just says one word, Mary. And instantly she recognizes the quality, the tone of his voice. She says, it's Jesus. And she says, Rabboni. Without even seeing him, she knows it's him. So there'll be something similar about your voice. It'll be recognizable. Secondly, it'll be tangible. Right? That means it'll be capable of doing things like eating and drinking, even though it won't need to. How's that for an oxymoronic scenario? I won't need to ever eat or drink, but that'll be one of the pleasures of eternity. How do I know that? Because when the Lord Jesus appeared in the upper room to the 120, he didn't just hang out with them. He's eating broiled fish and honeycomb. He's got a piece of honeycomb in his hand, and he's chewing on the honeycomb as the resurrected God of glory. So your body will be able to do exactly what his does. All right? Recognizable, tangible. And then thirdly, it'll be supernatural, which means it will not be confined or limited to either space or matter. It has complete freedom, this body does. All right, how do you know that? Well, because in John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus, they're all sitting there crying, moaning the blues, And he just kind of pulls a Scotty and walks right through the door and winds up in their presence. Your body can't do that. I cannot walk through a door. In my younger days of stupidity, I might have tried to knock a door down, but I can't walk through a door. And neither can you. Christ just walked. Here's the substance. He just passed right through it like it wasn't even there. And he says, peace be unto you. I think he'd have to pick me up off the floor before he can say peace to me on that deal. But that's what happened. And that's what will happen with your body. You'll be able to walk through solid objects. Now, if the Lord Jesus doesn't return soon, everybody in this room is going to die. Everybody. The question is, if we're not raptured, of course, the question is, what kind of resurrection are you going to have? Are you going to be raised to everlasting life or not? Because everybody gets raised. Most of the crowd goes one place. A few select remnant go another place. But everybody gets raised. The question is, will your grave become your field of dreams? I really have not seen the movie, but they said one of the famous phrases that came out of it, if you build it, they will come. Have you built your life for Christ? Have you received him as your personal Savior and lived for him after that point? Then the Bible says that he's coming to get you with an angelic escort to your eternal home. What a glorious truth. Are you saved this morning? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And part of what that means is someday you're going to be raised to everlasting life. What an amazing, amazing prospect for the future. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the truth of your word, the explanations that lie within it, the illustrations that you give. And we pray, Lord, that we would not just let it go in one ear and out the other, but that we would rejoice in it and believe in the things that you tell us and live in such a way that proves that we actually believe it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.